All right, so during worship this October and November, we will be invited to consider the ways that prayer is a central part of our lives as people of faith. For the next several weeks, we will be led to explore a number of questions about prayer. What really is prayer? How do we pray? And what are we doing when we practice it? One simple way of describing what we do when we pray is to say that when we pray, we communicate with God. But in an age of rapid communication, of email and text messages, Twitter feeds and Facebook posts, the idea that prayer is communication with God could potentially make prayer sound like a distant or impersonal exchange of information sent from us to God. Interestingly, however, the origin of the word communication suggests something more dynamic, personal, and relational. In fact, the origin of the word communication is the Latin communicatio, which means sharing or imparting, and is also at the root of many other words like community or communion. Far from cold and impersonal, these words suggest intimacy and relationship, sharing of gifts and a common life between us and God in which new discoveries are made. Clearly, communication means much more than just an impersonal exchange of information. In fact, if prayer involves sharing an intimate common life with God, prayer will be highly personal, and it will take on many different shapes and forms as it reflects the richness and complexity of human expression and experience. While prayer is often an intentional time set apart to speak to God with words or in silent prayer, really, prayer can be offered up in an endless variety of ways, many of which are not uttered with words. Prayer can be expressed through a musical instrument, through pencil on a paper, as we saw on George's drawing, or paint on a canvas, or perhaps prayer can be expressed through the loving attention given in tending a garden. Prayer can be expressed in those intentional moments when we stop, like we did this morning when we passed the peace, and try to make eye contact, look in someone's eyes, and recognize them as beloved children of God. A real challenge for many of us in this age where our attention is captive to the technology in our pocket. And that was not a comment to you, Ray, about your phone up here. Prayer can be uttered in a moment of quietness and solitude set apart, and prayer can be expressed in a flurry of activity and noise, perhaps in the midst of a busy work day or in those rushed moments when parents try to get the family out the door in the morning. As our banner for this series depicts, prayer invites and involves the full range of human emotion: joy and sadness, hope and despair, apathy and frustration, love and rage. Prayer is expressed through all these emotions as God invites us to bring our authentic selves in prayer, not an ideal or imagined self. Beyond being invited to consider what prayer is over these next weeks, however, we will also be invited to reflect on and work at our own practices of prayer, the how of our prayer lives. How do we pray? Twyla got at this a bit this morning in the Experiencing the Story. What are our prayer practices? I assume that many of us here can think of many prayer traditions in their lives that they've had, or families. Some are spoken prayers before meals, prayers before sleeping, morning prayers to start the day, prayers of blessing on special occasions like birthdays or graduations, prayers at family gatherings, prayers for healing during health crises, or prayers for safety before traveling. And then, of course, there are the prayers of the church gathered together, prayers of thanksgiving and intercession that we speak at worship services. prayers for wisdom and discernment in our ministries and congregational meetings. Prayers of blessing that we speak over newly born children, thanking God for the promise of their life and the commitment to support them through their lives. Prayers at weddings as we bless the new partnerships of couples as they publicly declare their commitment to serve each other. And prayers at funerals as we mourn the loss of those we love, commend them to God, and thank God for the gift of their presence and the time that we've had with them. In exploring traditions like these that show us how we already pray, over these next weeks we will also be encouraged to reflect on the inspirational sources for our prayer lives. Who or what inspires and shapes our prayer lives that makes them distinct? I assume that for many of us, we learn to pray from parents or grandparents or church leaders. But this just begs the question, where did they learn to pray? As followers of Jesus, of course, one fundamental source of inspiration for the prayer life of the church through the ages has been Scripture itself. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God's people are portrayed as a praying people. As readers of Scripture, we are invited to learn from and model our own prayer lives after the prayers of Scripture. When we sing, dance, and play instruments to the Lord, we join the psalmist's many songs of praise to God, the Creator. And we join Miriam on the banks of the Red Sea. She praised God, the Liberator, who freed Israel from slavery. When we bow our heads low in confession, we utter with the psalmist, "I am sorry for my sin." And when we practice confession as a congregation, we join Moses on Mount Sinai as he confessed the sins of his people and asked for the Lord's favor for the future. When we pray silently, asking God to remember us and hear our pleas, we join Hannah. She prayed fervently for a son. And when we cry out in despair in our times of trial, we join the psalmist in their cry of, "How long, O Lord? And my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sometimes the characters we meet in Scripture shape our prayer lives by calling them into question. When the injustices we participate in our world make our pious prayers of praise or confession ring hollow, we learn from the prophet Jeremiah to be self-critical about our prayers. For a time, Jeremiah refused to pray for the forgiveness of his people, calling instead for the people of God to live authentic lives of prayer, shown through amending our ways and our doings, and not continuing to oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, shed innocent blood. When I think of Jeremiah's refusal to pray for his people, I can't help but think of what happened this past Thursday, as we observed for the first time as a country the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. As a people that prays for meaningful reconciliation and justice for our First Nations peoples, Jeremiah's prophetic critique of hollow prayers calls the church to move beyond apologies and beyond just confessing past sins in order to join concretely in the pursuit of justice for past wrongs. The prophets help us learn that prayer should change us, and if it doesn't, we might want to examine why that is and what we might be holding on to. As we move into the New Testament, we learn to pray from the teenage Mary and elders Simeon and Anna, who teach us to give praise and thanks for the wondrous salvation of God brought to us in the little babe from Bethlehem. When we speak the Lord's Prayer, as we did this morning, we join the disciples as they sat down to be taught by Jesus. When we retreat to a quiet place to pray, we join Jesus as he went off by himself a mountain to commune with God, so as to get away from all that might cloud his focus. When we pray, we make space to be surprised at what God might say to us, And so we join Peter on the roof as he receives a vision of God that teaches him that God accepts not only the people of Israel, but everyone among the nations who does what is right. Finally, when we pray, we reach beyond what we can see with our physical eyes and join John in his vision of the prayers of the saints lifted before God and the Lamb, a pleasing sacrifice to the author and finisher of our faith. This brief survey, and maybe it didn't feel brief, but it was a brief survey of Scripture's prayers. It only really scratches the surface, but it starts to whet our appetite for the possibilities of what we might explore and discover in this fall series. What wisdom does Scripture have for us over the next weeks as we seek to be a praying people and as we seek to make Bloomingdale Mennonite Church a house of prayer? With this reference to BMC as a house of prayer, we find ourselves coming back to the Scripture reading from Isaiah 56, which Ray read for us. Isaiah's vision of the house of the Lord as a house of prayer is powerful, especially because of how it forces us to grapple, as we already started to last week, with the way that we often put stumbling blocks and barriers in the way of people that we or our culture have deemed as unwelcome. In the Isaiah passage from today, the two groups of people that are welcomed into the house of the Lord are the foreigner and the eunuch. What might the welcoming of these two figures have to teach us today? In the context of this passage, the foreigner here is quite simply anyone who did not belong to Israel. The eunuch, on the other hand, is in Scripture typically a designation for a castrated male who either was or had previously been employed in the service of a royal or imperial court. If you're interested in learning more about that, I can point you to some references. Biblical scholars often note that the author of Isaiah likely brings up these figures, the figures of the stranger and the eunuch, in this passage because of a significant debate going on in the author's own time. This passage, scholars think, likely comes from around the time that Israel had returned home from exile and had begun the difficult work of rebuilding. How, the Jews of the time wondered, can we be obedient to God's law as we rebuild? Well, during this rebuilding process, some of the people, scholars believe, likely turned to the question of how to make sure that the house of God and the people of God could remain pure. Holy people, the house of prayer befitting that people. This was a challenge, especially given that in their social environment it was still quite diverse, with many laws and customs on offer. There were more people around than just the Jews, of course, and as we know from Ezra and Nehemiah, there were considerable tensions that arose around ethnic diversity present among the Jews as well. One strategy for pursuing purity for the people of God was clear. Be especially vigilant about keeping out any influence that could corrupt the people or defile the house of God. In this strategy, eunuchs and foreigners, as people with potentially mixed allegiances, represented a potential threat to keep out. And as a part of this purity strategy, leaders in Israel could even turn to the law to make their case that eunuchs and strangers must be kept out of the assembly of Israel. You can see Deuteronomy 23 if you want to read more about that law. All the more remarkable, then, that the author of Isaiah casts a vision of the house of God whose purity is maintained not principally through exclusion of these figures, but rather through including all peoples who do justice and what is right, through keeping the Sabbath, and through refraining from doing any evil. It matters not for the author of Isaiah whether one is a eunuch or whether one is a foreigner. It does matter to the author of Isaiah that those coming to the house of the Lord are willing to hold fast the covenant, a covenant calling everyone to relationships built on justice. A verse like this should hit home for us today, especially since today is World Communion Sunday. On a day like today, Isaiah admonishes us to be a people whose house of prayer is truly for all, for all the church around the world, for those in the church we are unfamiliar with and who we might even be afraid of, for those in the church that share a different ethnicity or country of origin than us, for those in the church whose sexual identity is different from ours. If the house of God shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, we have work to do as a church. The work of continuing to be invitational. The work of praying, as our verse from Ephesians says, for all the saints. In this world of many peoples and many churches, may we, Christ's body, together to form a house of prayer for all peoples, making friends with all in the name of the one who first befriended us in our need and who promised to share our sorrows always until the end of the age. Amen.